Our scripture reading this morning will come from the book of Genesis, chapter 8. And I'll be reading the first 19 verses of Genesis 8. I also will be reading a portion from Romans chapter 6, the first verses of that chapter as well, after I finish reading from Genesis 8. But our main scripture text will be from Genesis 8, verses 1 through 19. If you look at your insert in your bulletins, there is the scripture reading from Genesis 8 on the back, and then I'll be reading as well. It's not on there, but from Romans chapter 6. But let us pay careful attention to the public reading of God's holy and infallible and inerrant word. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the water subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens were closed. The rain from the heavens was restrained, and the waters receded from the earth continually. At the end of 150 days, the waters had abated. And in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. The waters continued to abate until the 10th month. And in the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. At the end of the 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark that he had made, and he sent forth a raven. It went to and fro until the waters were dried up from the earth. Then he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters had subsided from the face of the ground. But the dove found no place to set her foot. She returned to him to the ark. The waters were still on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark with him. He waited another 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came back to him in the evening, and behold, in her mouth was a freshly plucked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the waters had subsided from the earth. Then he waited another 7 days and sent forth the dove, and she did not return to him anymore. In the 601st year of the first month of the first day of the month, the waters were dried from off the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. Then God said to Noah, "Go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him, and every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth, went out by families from the ark. And then if you'll turn with me to Romans 6, if you have a Bible, I'll be reading the first 14 verses. Romans 6, beginning at verse 1. "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like this, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Thus the reading of God's word from Romans 6 and Genesis chapter 8. Keep in mind that outline on the other side of your bulletin or your insert, an outline of this morning's message. Well, congregation of our Lord Jesus, in last week's sermon on Genesis 7, we focused on the first half of the flood story. And I pointed out to you that in light of Reformation Day and our celebration last week, there was no better picture in Scripture of the doctrine of justification than the biblical story of the flood. In the biblical flood, God condemns the world, and he brings his wrath and his judgment upon the world and the people of the world in the flood. Everything that is living, we're told at the end of Genesis 7, is blotted out from the face of the earth by God's wrath and judgment. But also at the end of chapter 7, Noah, who has been given the gift of God's righteousness, is delivered from the flood. He is floating above the flood waters inside of the ark that God has told him to build. And we're told in the New Testament that he is justified from the wrath of God, that particular wrath, the wrath of the flood. And because of God's righteousness, God calls him blameless in that generation. He is not guilty. Because of God's righteousness, he is saved from God's wrath. But now, as we come to the second half of the flood story, we find in Genesis 8 that God has another important doctrine that he is picturing or putting before us. And while the first half of the flood story pictures for us God's wrath and God's salvation and Noah, God's servant, being justified from that wrath and saved from it, in the second half of the story, we have pictured before us the doctrine of sanctification in terms of how the Spirit of God takes that old world that has died and through the work of God's Spirit removes that old world and transforms it into a new beginning, a new world. And so the flood story then becomes for you not just an interesting story that we can tell in a Bible school or a kids' children's class that they can learn and understand, but the flood story, especially the second half of the flood story, becomes a story of what takes place in the heart of every believer who has come to salvation in Jesus Christ. For when you come to know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, when you believe that he has died on the cross and paid for your sins and you are resurrected in him, as Paul described in Romans 6, your life has a new beginning. Well, let us begin this morning then by looking at the structure of the first part of Genesis 8 and the last part of Genesis 7. Now, we have focused in previous sermons on the decreation and the recreation themes that we see in the flood story. In Genesis chapter 7, verse 1, we are told that when Noah entered the ark, that on that day, in the last part of the verse, the fountains of the great deep from below burst forth, and the windows of the heavens above were opened, and the waters came upon all of the earth, and the earth was flooded. In verse 17, we're told that the waters increased over all the earth. Verse 18, the waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth. Verse 19, the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heavens were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, some 15 cubits deep. And as that chapter ends, the last verse, and that's where we ended our sermon last week, the waters have prevailed over all the earth for 150 days. And there in the verse that precedes it, verse 23, every living thing that is upon the earth is blotted out and destroyed in the flood that God sends. God, at the end of chapter 7, has brought the earth almost back to day 2 of his creation in Genesis 1. On day 2, we are told that God separated the waters of the sky and the waters below, and they had for the first time a sky and the waters. But now God has brought about the return of the waters above and the springs from below, and all of the earth is completely covered with no dry land or any living thing. But now as we come to chapter 8, we see the fullness of a recreation of the world beginning to take place, a transformation, we could even call it. In verse 2, you see that the fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens are now closed. God closes them. The rain from the heavens is restrained. Verse 3, the waters are receding from the earth continually. Verse 4, in the seventh month of the 17th month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. And finally, verse 5, the waters continued to abate until the 10th month. And in the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains are seen. By the time we come to verse 15, you see the recreation begins to emerge. The ark, we're told, has landed, and it is finding its place on the dry earth. God tells Noah in verse 16 to go out of the ark with his wife and his sons' wives, and to bring out every living thing that was inside of the ark, that they may again swarm and crawl upon the earth. And then notice the last phrase of verse 17 of our text. He tells Noah and the creation that was with him to be fruitful and multiply on the earth. Those are the words and the commands that God gave in Genesis 1. After he created the animals of the earth, he told them to be fruitful and multiply. After he created the man and his wife, he told them to be fruitful and multiply. We see the recreation theme that's taking place in our text. The recreation, the new beginning, the going out after the judgment of God, and the new beginning that is going to take place as Noah and his family depart. But as you look at your outlines this morning, you can see that as the decreation takes place in Genesis 7, and the recreation takes place in Genesis 8, there is a particular verse that is the center of this entire structure. This verse, some would say, is like the hinge point of the entire structure of the flood and the story of the flood. This verse helps us to see the significant point out of all this decreation, recreation themes that God wants us to know from this text. That verse, chapter 8, verse 1, reminds us that as the flood waters had completely covered the earth, God, chapter 8, verse 1, remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him on the ark. Now, when we think of God remembers and the word remember, sometimes we think of an older person and so forth who claims that they're losing their memory, that there's something that happened in their life and they forgot about that event or they forgot about that person, but then all of a sudden they remember what they had forgotten. But that's not the way it is, you see, in our text here with God. You see, when God says in chapter 8, verse 1, that he remembered Noah, it's not as if God had forgotten Noah, and then all of a sudden he remembered him and he saved him from the flood. No, when it tells us in chapter 8, verse 1, that God remembers, it has to do with what particular promise God had made that he remembered. It was the promise of God's covenant deliverance from his wrath that God had proclaimed would come upon the earth. We saw in chapter 6, verse 17, that God has told Noah that a flood is going to come upon the earth and will destroy all of the earth and everything that has breath under heaven. And then in chapter 6, verse 18, God makes his covenant promise. He tells Noah to build the ark because I will establish my covenant with you. And you shall come into the ark, you and your sons, your wife and your sons' wives with you, and all the flesh and every living thing two by two, and you shall be delivered from the flood. And so as the flood waters have arisen, as Noah is upon the ark, as the waters have prevailed in verse 24 of chapter 7 for 150 days, God remembered his covenant promise that he had made to Noah, and he remembered Noah, and the waters began to recede. You see, this verse is a reminder to us, first of all, that God does not forget his promises. God does not forget his covenant promises. When God's wrath is about to come upon the world and about the unbelieving world, God does not forget the covenant promises he has made. I read to you earlier from Romans chapter 6, where the Apostle Paul speaks of what happens when Jesus Christ, God's Son, dies on the cross. In his death on the cross and his resurrection, God has paid for the sins of his people. That is the fulfillment of his Old Testament covenant, his promise to pay for sin and save his people from his wrath. Thus, as we think of the story of the flood, as we think of the wrath of God over all the world, as the waters have covered the entire earth, as we picture before us Noah and his family inside the ark, floating above the wrath of God, and that God remembered them, we're reminded that as God has promised next time to send a wrath of judgment that will come with fire and destroy all the earth and the unbelievers and everything upon it, on the earth, God will remember his people. And God remembers his people because of what Christ did on the cross. Christ paid for the sins of his people. All of God's wrath that is meant for the unbelieving world for sin fell upon him. And now those who belong to Christ will not be forgotten. God remembers. God will save. God will deliver as God delivered Noah. God remembers his covenant promise. That's what we see here in verse 8. It's not as if God forgot and then he saw Noah and he felt sorry for Noah and then he remembered. No, as the waters have prevailed, God has remembered his covenant promise. God does not forget, even in the midst of his wrath and judgment upon evil. But not only does this verse tell us that God remembers the covenant, but there is a second part of that verse which carries what God does even a step further in terms of his remembrance. In the last part of verse 8, we read this, "And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided." You see, in the first part of the verse, not only are we told that God remembers his promise, But in the second part of the verse, we're told that God not only remembers, but acts upon his promise. In that second part of the verse, we're told that God made a wind blow over the earth. The Hebrew word for wind is the same Hebrew word that is also translated spirit. It is the same word that we find in the very second verse of the Bible in Genesis 1, chapter 2. In that particular passage, the earth is formless and void, and all there is waters. And God's Spirit is hovering over the face of the waters. When we come to Genesis chapter 7 or Genesis chapter 8 verse 1, there is only waters. And God's Spirit now, we're told, the wind from his Spirit is blowing over the earth and the waters have subsided. You see, God is acting. God's Spirit is at work. His Spirit is at work from the judgment that has come, and the waters are receding. The mountains are appearing. The transformation of the earth begins. And in verse 4, the ark has come to rest. We're told as the waters have receded, as the waters have gone down, that Noah and his family remain in the ark for a significant period of time. The tops of the mountains are seen in verse 5 at the very end of that verse, and they are beginning to see the transformation of the earth that is taking place through the power of God taking place before their eyes. And at the end, or in verse 6, at the end of the 40 days, Noah opens the window of the ark that he had made, and he sends forth two birds. Now, we are familiar with this story. We know the first bird was the raven, the second bird was the dove. But there is significance to these two birds. They weren't just chosen at random. God has sovereignly brought about these two particular birds for Noah to send out. The ark is at rest. And the first bird, verse 7, that is sent out is a raven. The raven, of course, is a bird that is a bigger and a stronger bird than the dove. It is faster. It could also fly the farthest. And we're told in the text in verse 7 that it went to and fro until the waters were dried up from the earth. And some have said, well, it could have went to and fro and come back to the ark, or it could have meant that it went to and fro and then come back to the ark. Commentators aren't necessarily sure. But one thing we know about the raven is that the raven is a scavenger bird. Now, we don't see so many ravens around us today as we look around and drive through the country. But a close relative to the raven and a similar type bird is the crow. And as you drive around throughout the area here on Whidbey Island, once in a while you'll come upon a place where there is a dead animal laying along the side of a road as it's been struck by an auto or some type of vehicle. And often as you look and see, that dead carcass will be surrounded by crows who are eating the dead flesh that lies there. That is what the raven is representing here. It can fly to and fro. It will eat the dead carcasses that it finds from what is left from the destruction of the flood. The dead flesh that God has destroyed in the flood, it flies to and fro, and it can live off the dead carcasses, just as we see the crow can eat the dead carcasses that we see in our day. The raven that Noah sends out is a marking of the old. It represents the fact that the old has died under the judgment of God in the flood. But the second bird that Noah sends out is the dove. We're told in verse 8, "Then he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters had subsided from the face of the ground." You see, there's a specific purpose given as to the dove in the second half of that verse, to see if the waters had subsided from the face of the ground. The dove is sent out from the ark to discern whether there is a proper environment to support life. And the dove, as it is sent out, represents not the old, but the new. All throughout Scripture, as we think of a dove, we think of how it represents the new. When God creates the world, the Spirit is upon the waters. When Jesus is baptized by John in the Jordan, the Spirit comes upon him, and we're told as they witnessed it that it seemed like a dove. You see, the dove that is sent out represents a new beginning. It represents a new order. As we think of the dove that is sent out and the threefold return, you begin to see the process of how life is returning. We see in verse 9 that the dove found no place to set her foot, and she returned to Noah and the ark, for the waters were still on the face of the earth. And Noah takes his hand, and the dove lands on his hand, and he brings her back into the ark. On the second occasion, he waits another 7 days, and he sends the dove out again. And this time the dove comes back to him in the evening, and behold, in the mouth is a freshly plucked olive leaf representing life. Noah recognizes that when the olive leaf comes before him, that the waters are starting to subside from the earth, and we're getting close again to the life on the earth again that God had promised. And finally, in verse 12, after another 7 days, he sends forth the dove, and the dove does not return anymore, and the earth has completed the transition to support life once again, the life that God had promised. As we think of our Savior who has come, as we think of his baptism and the Spirit of God that comes upon him like a dove, we remember what he did following his baptism. As he went out into the countryside, he was bringing about a new beginning. He was driving out demons, Satan, out of hearts. He was healing many of their diseases, bringing order to what was old. And the dove, which throughout the Bible represents peace, God had given peace to Noah and those in the ark. And when Jesus drove Satan out of hearts, they had peace with God. When the dove does not come back, it means that life has returned to the earth. The old has died. The new is beginning. A new beginning, a new order is underway. This is the picture that takes place between the old and the new. At the beginning of this sermon, I mentioned that the first half of the flood story in Genesis 7 puts before you a beautiful picture of justification by faith, fulfilled later in its fullness in Jesus Christ. But the second half of the flood story puts before us the Word of God's transforming Spirit of Jesus Christ, who has died on the cross and paid for the sins of his people. The Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 3, verse 20, speaks of this, what takes place, this transition. "Because they formerly did not obey," Peter writes, "when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, 8 persons, were brought safely through the water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal from dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Peter is making a connection between the flood of Noah and the baptism of the New Testament believer. He makes a connection between the death of the old and the removal of dirt and the change of the new in the life of a believer, the change that takes place in a believer's heart. The Apostle Paul writes of this in Romans 6, as I read to you at the beginning of the service. He speaks about what it means to be dead in sin. 6 verse 2, by no means, how can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. You see, the Apostle Paul understands what it means to be baptized into Christ, that your old life has died, that your old self with its passions and desires is gone. It's rotting. It's for the ravens to feed upon. That sin is dead. But in Christ Jesus, you have new life. A new life that is being renewed by the Spirit in the image of your Creator. And how is it then that in the life of a believer, in the life of those who belong to Christ's church, that God transforms the old sinful dead man into the new beginning of a new life? God gives us the means of grace to transform us by His Spirit. His Spirit changes our heart. He effectually calls us, He regenerates us, and He transforms us through the preaching of the Word. He transforms us through the administration of the sacraments. He transforms us by prayer. He transforms us from the old, which is sinful, to the new, which sins less and less. Have you been transformed by the Spirit? Some time ago, a pastor friend of mine shared with me a story about how he went to visit an older couple that had recently started to come to his church. The couple asked for prayer for their son, who they said was a drunk and had found himself without a family and his wife, and they'd left him, found himself without money and spent days just drinking his life away. My pastor friend said, well, let's pray for him and let's pray that he will become a Christian. They said, no, he is a Christian, because when he was 12, he went forward at a conference and said he believed that Jesus had died on the cross for his sins. My pastor friend began to explain that believing that Jesus died for your sins also means that the old life has died. And a true believer recognizes that God not only remembers the covenant, but He also acts by His Spirit in changing the life of that person who has believed in the covenant promises and fulfillment that God has given in Christ. You can speak of verses like 1 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away because the new has come. Passages like Colossians 1:13-14. He has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have the redemption, the forgiveness of sins. You see, God not only remembers his people, he also acts by his Spirit in their lives. As the flood has shown us, picturing before us not only the destruction of the earth, but the destruction of the old and wicked generation, it pictures before us the salvation of God in Noah and his family in the ark, as God has saved us in Jesus Christ, who took God's wrath for us. But we also see, as the waters recede, and as God remembers, and the new beginning begins to come, pictured for us is the death of that old life and the beginning of the new life, transformed and renewed by the Spirit of God, a life which seeks to obey and to serve and give glory to him until that eternal day when he comes and takes you home. May God work in us as we reflect on this story to recognize the transforming power of the new beginning, that we who have been saved by Jesus Christ may recognize and know not only him as Savior, but as the one who is Lord of our life, that through the power of his Spirit, that new beginning, that transforming work, may cause us to sin less and less to the glory of our Savior and his eternal salvation. Let us pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you this morning for the story that is put before us, for a reminder, Lord, of the decreation and the recreation, for the knowledge and understanding of what it means that you have remembered us and your covenant promises that came and were fulfilled in Jesus Christ, our Savior. We rejoice, Lord, at the work of your Spirit, which transforms the hearts of true believers, that not only do we know that you remember us, but we see you at work in our lives, transforming us from the old unto the new. May that old life of sin be given over to the ravens. May that new life that is at work in us, symbolized in the peace of the dove, give us peace in our life before you. May we know that grace in such a way that each day as we live, we know that transforming power, that blameless life, may be given to us through the power of your grace and Spirit. We pray all of these things, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.